So Luke chapter 13, we left off in verse 10, but what I want to do is read from the beginning of the chapter through the story in verse 10 and then kind of introduce into the story in verse 10 and talk about, we'll start there. Well, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word tonight. Ask that you'd speak to us in your word. Lord, it's amazing that your word divides between soul and spirit. Lord, you've given us your mind, the mind of Christ. So, Lord, we want to have our spiritual antenna focused on you, our ears, Lord. We want to be plugged in, Lord, to that anointing of your Holy Spirit to open our minds and our understandings and reveal yourself to us. So we do. Speak to us in your word, in Jesus' name. Verse 1, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and found none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, there are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord answered and said to him, hypocrite, does not each one of you, speaking of the priests and the leaders, each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, who Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. So look back now in chapter 12, pretty much all red letters. Look back at chapter 11, a lot of red letters. So somewhere before a lot of this teaching, he was gathered on the Sabbath in a synagogue. So when you look back, there was a lot of things that we've talked about. Remember the guys that interrupted him about the inheritance? And he's thinking, man, greed. It'll kill you. You'll gain the whole world and lose your soul. Hypocrisy. He's warned us of that in chapter 12, verse 1. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And then those that were saying, what about those guys, Lord, that, Jesus, that you know, Pilate mixed their blood with the sacrifices. He says, oh, you think that was bad? You think that because they were more guilty than other people? No, anybody. You all need to repent or you'll all likewise perish. So he's had that conversation. And all of this, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. And as he was teaching these things, there was this woman there that had this infirmity. So what he's been talking about, this last section here that we know was the last thing he was teaching, was this idea of you need to recognize your own need for mercy. You have to recognize the need you have as a sinner for a Savior, or you won't come to the Savior. And so these men were saying, you know, those people died probably because of their gross sin. I mean, come on, think about it. Why would God curse them that way? And Jesus says, no, you got to understand, everyone needs to recognize personally their need for a Savior, recognizing your sin. If we confess our sins, what? He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us. But it's agreeing with God, right? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's saying, God, you say it's sin, so I agree with you, that's sin. And that's the repentance, agreeing with God's word and then forsaking it, because that's what faith would do, turn away from those things that God convicts us of. And as we respond in that faith, agreeing with God, his promise, I'll forgive you and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Christians, if we could just believe that to be true and walk in newness of life, man, oh man, help us, Lord, with that. And so then he brings up this idea of the barren fig tree, which again, we talked about it last week. And so this is Jesus' illustration of the time that he said, how is it that you don't recognize the time? Why is it that you don't judge rightly amongst yourselves? This is the issue that he's really talking about, is the Lord has revealed himself to Israel, the fig tree, and they have not responded in faith. And so this idea of right now, Jesus is revealing himself to the nation, and he's interceding, and if you weren't here last week, you can listen to the study online. The idea is this: Jesus is interceding to the Father, saying, we're going to do one more work for them. What was it? The cultivating here of the ground so that the tree would bear fruit. What was the cultivating and the fertilizing? The evidence of Jesus Christ on the earth culminating at the cross and the resurrection, what happened within this next season, that next springtime when things started to grow. Remember, as he's walking into Jerusalem, he sees the fig tree and it's not bearing fruit, and he curses it. It's not bearing fruit. The idea is, does anybody get this? Because the story that he shared with them earlier was, one more season, Father. And then if there's no fruit, cut down the tree. What happened? Israel rejected their Messiah. Crucify him. He's killed on the cross, dies. Everyone goes home. The resurrection. Victory over sin and death. And who now are those that are included? Are anyone that comes to faith becomes the church. Israel, the Jews and the Gentiles together make a new light and a new salt on the earth. God empowering the witnesses of Christ. The church is born. And Israel, we're going to see at the end of this chapter, is set aside because of their unbelief. I want you to turn to Romans chapter 11 before we get into the section here. Romans chapter 11, right after Acts, after the Gospels, Acts, and then Romans. And he's talking. It's kind of a confusing passage for a lot of people. As they read through it, they're not really familiar with this picture, and so it kind of shocks them, because he's basically saying, if Jews are by nature revealed the people of God, naturally he chose them as a nation, and when they rejected him, he cut them off, like a branch from a tree cut off. And he grafted you in. You were a wild vine, and you were grafted in to the good vine, and you're bearing fruit. So wouldn't he be able to graft in the natural branches if they believed in him? And how much more, if you don't believe, will he cut you off? Right? So we have to come to God by faith. It's not because, well, you know, he really got a good deal with me. You know, I've got a powerful anointing upon my life. No, that's not salvation, is it? Yep. God could anoint someone like Samson with power right now. Wouldn't be salvation. Salvation is by faith in Jesus Christ, and we become born again, and then that work of him transforming me into his image, and me being a witness of Christ, us being a witness of Christ. So in chapter 11, verse 21, for if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either, which is meaning in unbelief, if someone didn't believe. Therefore, and here's the verse, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. We must, and go on, verse 23, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. In other words, we have to come to God in faith. We have to come to God in faith. So everything that was given to the nation of Israel, the revelation of God, someone thinks, well, I'm okay because I'm a Jew. So I'm a child of Abraham. Jesus said, no, you're not. Not unless you have faith like Abraham. And if you had faith like Abraham, you'd receive me because the Father sent me. And I'm showing you the Father. But you're not of the Father. You're of your father, the devil. These are the things that he's told these guys because they're trying to stand for God in unbelief. He says, that's not going to work. Absolutely not going to work. When you consider both the goodness and the severity of God, something occurs in our lives. And listen up. When you consider the goodness and the severity, something happens. It stirs us up, doesn't it? It makes us realize there's no place for complacency in my life. There's no reason for it. Why would I toy with this? Why would I mess with unbelief? Why would I think it's okay to just live in sin? It's no big deal. Sin deceives us. Yes. And draws from us away from the Lord to where we find ourselves saying this. If we don't repent, you know what sin does? When he convicts us, if we don't repent, we find ourselves either repenting because he's wrecked us, he's allowed the sin to ruin us, and we cry out and say, Lord, forgive me, cleanse me. Or we find ourselves saying, yeah, I don't know what I believe anymore. Because the root of sin is that evil heart of unbelief that would want to take over and pull us away from the Lord. When I was a kid and in youth ministry, we used to have a skit that we'd do. And it was these guys that are, you know, partying, and they're all sitting there, you know, in a circle talking, and the devil shows up and begins to wrap around them, you know, a rope. These guys are going, hey, what are you doing? He goes, oh, I'm the devil. He goes, oh, we don't believe in the devil. And the devil character goes, oh, neither do I. And then he keeps wrapping him with this rope. And the guys say, what are you doing there? And he goes, oh, I'm binding you in your sins. Oh, we don't believe in sin. It's okay, neither do I. And he wraps him with the rope, ties it off, and then starts to pull on the rope. And the crowd of guys all bounce together now are saying, wait, what are you doing? Well, I'm dragging you to hell. Well, we don't believe in hell. It's okay, neither do I. And then yanks him into hell is kind of the idea. And they freeze right there. We'll do that for you some Wednesday, won't we, Eddie? Yes. It'll be great. Yes. Put together a drama team real quick. Powerful. And it makes you think, wait, what are you saying? Sin would drag us to hell. But because we believe in Jesus, that doesn't happen, huh? Because we surrender. And you've heard me say this so many times. You can go kicking and screaming if you want. But I highly recommend you don't go kicking and screaming. It's very painful. God will get your attention. Even as if in the last season of your life, you fall down and you say, Lord, I've played the fool. Look at this destruction of my life because of my sin. He says, that's right, because sin doesn't have dominion over you. But the corruption of that sin ruined you so that you'd come to me. Believer, we are free in him. We're free in him. Therefore, consider the goodness and the severity of God, he says. So anyway, as he's teaching these things, there's this woman, sick, with something that's bending her over, some kind of infirmity that Jesus calls it out for what it is. It's a spirit of infirmity. Satan is doing this in her life for 18 years. Now what happens is he reveals his power. So he's teaching. It's the Sabbath. They're in the synagogue. And he turns and says, okay, woman, be healed of your infirmity. Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, touched her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And everyone is astonished. And the leader of the synagogue says, okay, hold on for a minute. It's the Sabbath. There's 6 days in a week where you can come and be healed. Come on those days, but not on the Sabbath. Now, isn't that just exposing something? Right, exactly. Yeah, they're in the ministry. They're doing the work. And that's what he points out. Which one of you wouldn't loose your animal and take him to get water on the Sabbath? What a hypocrite. But here's what it is. The power of God puts his adversaries to shame. Unbelief is revealed as foolish and irrational to where we all chuckle. Now, I would get myself in a pickle with my kids sometimes. You know, when your kids start growing up and they can start reasoning, and you first kind of start parenting by saying, you know, okay, no, because dad said no. And they say, why? Don't ask me why. I just said no, right? I don't want to fight with you today, right? And then my kids started getting smart. And they started realizing, you know, dad didn't have a good day, and that was kind of irrational what he said, you know. Dad, how am I going to do that? Well, I don't know. Just do it. Well, dad, I there's no way. Go sweep off the patio. Well, we don't have a broom. Remember, the broom broke. Well, find one, you know. It's like, oh, all right. And it's like, it's just this irrational behavior. And when you step back and look at it, you look at the parent and you go, wow, you just need to back up and realize what you're frustrating your kid, provoking them to anger, right? Sometimes we do it. This Pharisee is being exposed. He doesn't know what he's doing. He's just trying to hold on to his authority and stand his ground against Jesus. So he doesn't say, Jesus, stop healing on the Sabbath. They've tried that. Now he's attacking the crowd, kind of getting between the crowd and Jesus and saying, okay, guys, look, that's enough. Enough breaking the law. Who's he really accusing? The Lord. And so Jesus says, you're being a hypocrite. So when God reveals his power, unbelief is revealed as foolish and irrational, and the multitudes rejoice. The grace and the power of God reveals that it's an open door to anyone that would come. This woman caught in this place of being tormented by the enemy. And so he says, hypocrite. Remember back in Luke 12:1, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. And we're seeing it right here. And so he calls it out for what it is. Hypocrite, look at what you're doing. So this is interesting. This woman, she's got an infirmity for 18 years. Could not straighten up. Arched over. How pathetic looking that would have been. How sad. You just kind of, well, she's been here for 18 years doing that. And Jesus heals her in a moment. Now, says this, Satan was afflicting her, but no more. So what does that reveal to us? What does this miracle reveal to us? It does this, really. What appeared to be a victory for Satan for over 18 years is revealed as conquered by the Lord. So Jesus says, Satan has kept her in this place for 18 years. But Jesus just healed her, meaning this, Satan didn't have the victory over her, even for the 18 years that she was afflicted. What Jesus revealed is that God has the victory over Satan. So if he would have healed her 5 years into this infirmity, it would have revealed that Satan doesn't have the victory over her life, God does. At 18 years, at 20 years, at 30 years. If the healing would have never happened and she would have stayed in this infirmity her entire life until she died, who has the victory over it? God does. So I think sometimes we can give just too much credit to the enemy and evil and the hardships of our lives. Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, a messenger of Satan sent to beat him up. And he said, God, take it away. Take it away. Take it away. 3 times he prayed, and I don't know how that sequence worked. But then the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And Paul said, cool, I'm good then. I'm good with that. What was he saying? I'm okay with a messenger of Satan beating me, buffeting me, because the Lord said it's okay. Now, that's incredible to just let that sink in as a believer. What do you wrestle with in your life? Well, Lord, this just seems to be an oppressive thing of darkness. Has God allowed it? Have you prayed for God to take it away? Has he given you that peace to just simply say, okay, Lord, you have the victory anyway?
Right.
The weaknesses in my life, the incapacities that I sometimes face, simply, lack of character sometimes. I go, oh, Lord, here I am, sins and all. What are we going to do? He says, Chris, don't worry. I've conquered everything. Just do what I say. You know how empowering that is? God calls you to a ministry, and you say, but I can't, like Moses or something. And God says, yes, you can, because I called you, and I only call you to do things that I'm going to empower you to do. So do it. Wow. I was sitting with some pastors once, and they said we had ordained someone here in the church, Sean Sage, before he went down to Roanoke Park for a few years there as my assistant. He was ordained as an assistant pastor here. Was talking to some other pastors about it. Told him we'd ordained Sean, and he goes, well, where did he go to seminary, this one pastor says. And I said, well, Calvary Chapel, we don't demand a degree from a seminary. We just recognize God's anointing upon people's lives. We don't ordain anyone. God does, and we recognize it. His answer to me, from high church status, right, he's got a degree and pension and all that, he says, so you guys can just ordain anyone, huh? And I just laughed. I thought that was cute. It's like, I just said, no, okay, well, anyway. The Lord ordains us, for each and every one of us, for everything that he calls us to do.
Yes.
period. Well, I can't because the enemy. Really? Really? The Word of God trumps everything. So Satan is still conquered by the Lord even if we don't see a healing across the board. The healing is the evidence of that victory. Now, faith doesn't need evidence, but sometimes God does give us evidence. I can look back in my life and see the faithfulness of God time and time and time again. And I say, Lord, my past is the evidence of your faithfulness.
Yes.
But my faith is based on the Word of God today. So that when I look out and I say, yeah, but where are you now? What have you done for me lately, Lord? That's unbelief. Faith simply believes God, even if everything around me says otherwise, right? So we got to understand that, because we read the story and we go, wow, 18 years, man, that's... So just happened to get healed because she was in the Sabbath that day with Jesus? That seems a little unfair. No. God has the victory, and meaning this, he uses those things in our lives to keep us. I'm very thankful for that. So we have confidence in the promise of God even in the middle of what we're going through. Here's a couple of scriptures for you. 1 Corinthians 15:57 says this, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to read that again. 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16:20, and the peace, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. The God of peace will crush Satan under your faith. You know, and he'll heal my dyslexia one of these days. And the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Isn't that a great thing? It's going to happen one day. God's going to crush Satan under your feet. Yeah, but what about right now? Faith sees that victory. It's true. But I have needs. Yes. And you can commit them to the Lord. And the Lord says, persistently lay all things down before him. Don't give up. Don't quit. Why? Because we have the victory in Christ. Anyway, I could spend the rest of the night just harping on that, but I'll let it go. So verse 18. And then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. And again he said, to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now these are simple stories, right? We got the natural story. You take a tree, a seed, you plant it in your garden, you want to grow some mustard, it grows into a nice bush, and you've got mustard. He says the kingdom of God is like that, like planting a seed that grows into a big tree. And leaven. If you have a ball of dough, and you mix in a little bit of leaven, and you lay it there, and you cover it, you come back, you pound it down again, you cover it, you come back, double rise, you've got bread going on, right? It fills the whole loaf of bread, the whole lump. But here's what's interesting, and we talk about this with Genesis, first mention in Scripture. Birds are an evil sign. And leaven is a type for sin. So what is Jesus saying? Not to take it too far, but I believe possibly what he's saying is the kingdom of God, meaning what's coming is the church which has exponential growth. Those that believe in God by faith, there's exponential growth. The church is going to explode. And it's going to become this place where we open the doors and anyone can come in and get saved. And so it gets kind of messy, doesn't it, the church? And this organization that we have in our fellowship together, you know, the tithes and the offerings come in, and we as the elders, we pray, Lord, how would you have us do this? And we pray over missionaries, we support them, we pray over ministries, we do that. We want to be led by God's Spirit. And it's this organization that we have together. And then someone walks in who's not a believer. And they've got all kinds of junk. Someone comes in and they've got a bitter heart. And it causes some problems and we have to address that. All of us do. We see it. We pray over it. What should we do? Well, Chris, let's just do this. Let's just lock the doors of the church. We all like each other. We're all good. And that's taken some time to like each other. So let's just lock the doors and just keep what we have. One, no fruit, and we die, right? But why not? Because that's not what we're called to do. We're called to open the doors and let people in who need to get saved. And so it's messy. It's messy. The church grows, and there's this mixture of good and bad together, which is a conundrum for us, but not for God. Because in order to have this work, the calling of God upon the church, we're to have the doors open so that broken lives are made new. And then they get saved, and we get to see God transform their lives, and then they bring a friend who's messy again. And that continues. That is the way the church looks. It's like a tiny seed that God did in the earth. It became this huge tree, much bigger than a mustard seed normally would be in a garden. Even if a mustard seed could grow into a big tree, you wouldn't do that in a garden. So this is abnormal growth, meaning there's going to be issues that we have to deal with because people are going to be attracted to the church coming together. And they're going to come in and need to get saved. And tares and wheat grow together. And the beautiful miracle is tares become wheat. They get saved right here, and we get to see it. There's a proverb that says this. Well, I got to read it to you because I didn't write it all down, and I don't really read my Bible that much, so I don't remember it. Sometimes it's Proverbs 14, if you want to write it down. Verse 4 says this. You'll recognize it. Proverbs 14, verse 4, where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, or the stall is clean, but much increase comes by the strength of an ox. You build a barn for animals, but I don't want animals in my barn. They're going to get poop everywhere. It's going to be gross. You know, no. It's a perfect barn. It's useless. But with animals comes what? Mess and profit. All that. So there's a work that's done, and part of that is maintaining the animals. So we're the animals, I guess, you know. The church. It gets messy. But God wants us to accept that calling and watch Him use us. You have a problem with that? Have a problem with how God's going to work it out in these people's lives, and oh, this person is out of control, and you know, I don't know if I can agree with them and all this. You know what we do? I want to read it to you. Paul said it, because sometimes it's not that crystal clear, is it? Well, you know, that person's off the wall, so we'll just, for I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, he says to the church, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. If we want to fight with each other over little problems that we have with each other, and that person's just too offensive, they say little things that bother me. I don't want, Chris, tell them not to come to church anymore. You don't tell them, I'm not going to. Don't do that. He says, you know what, just let God judge it, because at the end, this mixture, this mess, gets separated out. God separates out the righteous and the wicked, and everything gets judged properly at the end of the age. The wheat and the tares, the dragnet, it's all there, and God sorts it out. We're supposed to live now with as much as we can to be at peace with all men. So I look at that and I say, okay, Lord, if I've got an issue, I'm just going to let you sort it out. I'm going to keep walking in love and truth. And we give counsel, and we desire God to bless us and to take care of that sinful stuff that needs to go in the body. We absolutely want to live holy lives. So if you wanted to hide a clue in the Bible, in the law, concerning the church, how would you do it? If you want to just hide a clue and go back in the law after the fact, okay, we're going to drop something in. The Jews are just not going to understand this. This will be great. We'll give them a clue. It'll drive them crazy. What do you guys want to do? Hey, let's do this. Let's celebrate. Let's make a day of celebration, not on the Sabbath. Let's do it the day after the Sabbath. And we'll tuck it into their law. Okay, we'll do that. So God tucks it in there. What's something else we can do? How about this, Lord? You told them to always have unleavened sacrifices. No leaven was to be burnt before you at the altar. Let's give them a holiday where they have to offer leaven and they'll never get it. It'll be great. Okay, we'll do that. We'll do that. We'll make an offering that has leaven in it, and we'll make it a special offering where they don't burn it. They just enjoy the bread together in the ministry. Good job. You know what that is? That's in the law. The Feast of First Fruits was the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. So every year, Passover, March, April, the 14th of the month, can be on any day, like our Christmas, on any day of the week, right? And then that next day after the Sabbath was the Feast of First Fruits, that they would offer a sacrifice to the Lord, a wave offering. They'd lift the first fruits of their crop to the Lord on that Sunday after Passover. And that would be the new fruit of the season. And then the Lord says, now count seven Sabbaths, and the day after the seventh Sabbath, I want you to bring in the feast of those weeks after 7 weeks, 49 days, and then the 50th day, that means Pentecost, will be the day when you bring that first fruits of your season in again. So it's called the Feast of Weeks, but it's on a Sunday every year. Those two feasts were on a Sunday, that symbolic one of the first of the crop, probably like barley. They would lift it up to the Lord on that Sunday after Passover, and then 50 days later, on that Sunday, they'd bring in their first fruit offering, the Feast of Weeks, and they'd have a big feast, right? I love it. Because you know what? Those exceptions to the law, offering leaven before the Lord, they weren't allowed to burn it. They didn't really understand what that was all about. But guess what? That Feast of First Fruits, that Sunday, Jesus rose from the dead. And Pentecost was when the power came upon the church as a witness of Christ to the world. So I just think it's you know, the Lord's just saying, check this out. I'm going to hide the truth of the mystery of the church into the law. And so this idea of the leaven in the lump, leaven's the whole lump, I believe is speaking of the church tucked away there in the law. So verse 22. There's a lot of things I could tell you about leaven. It's interesting, though, it is a type of sin in the Bible. I do want to share with you because that carried through. Jesus didn't erase that typology. I'm going to read to you out of 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says this to the church, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We are to be unleavened in an offering to the Lord. So that picture of the mixture of good and bad now in the way the church is designed. There's a lot to be said about that. But verse 22, because it looks like once again, I'm going to take you all the way to 8:30. And he went through the cities and villages, preaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. And then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, for he... And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. They will come from the east and the west and the north and the south to sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Now this is really interesting. Look at this question the person asked them in the Lord in verse 23. Lord, are there few who are saved? How would you answer that? Are there few who are saved? Would you say, yeah, there's few that are saved? Or would you say, no, there's many that are saved? Interesting question, huh? What would you say? Few or many? I love his answer. Look at his answer here. Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. So part of his answer is many will not be saved. But look how he puts it into context here. Those that seek and are not able. See, the idea of living in paradise forever sounds great to just about everybody, wouldn't you think? I've never met someone that says, if there's a heaven where you live forever in paradise, I don't want that. You know, it's people that don't believe in that. But I don't meet people that would say, yeah, if there's a heaven, I don't want to live forever in paradise. Whew, no way. Just, you know, make me worm food. You know, that's just not normally a response. I meet people who believe that the human life is nothing but worm food when we die. It's very sad to me. But to those that would seek and not be able, it means seeking to enter, people come into contact with the Lord. But as sinners, we repel the Lord because of His holiness. I think I just mentioned this, I think Sunday night or maybe Sunday morning. It's true. Anyone that seeks to enter into that idea of a heaven with the Lord will come in contact with the Lord, because the Lord reveals Himself to everyone through creation even. But the holiness of God causes the sinner to kind of push God away. The tendency is for us to kind of repel because it reveals our sinfulness. And so the only way to come to God and to enter into His heaven would be what? Faith. We have to come by faith. It's the only way. Agreeing with God on what He says is sin, the fact that we've sinned, and we need redemption, and we come to God and say, Lord, mercy, please. Right? The one man beats his chest and says, have mercy on me, a sinner. He says, that one's justified. When we ask God for mercy, we receive mercy. How? Because of the cross and the resurrection of Christ. So all other ways of trying to get to that heaven are ultimately revealed for what they are, rejecting the true revelation of God and therefore not being able to enter because you're coming in unbelief. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Make sense? It's a little too cerebral for you. I'm sorry. So he says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, that means the opportunity is now closed, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open to us, and he will answer and say, I don't know who you are or where you're from. You'll begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he says, I said to you, I don't know who you are and where you're from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Now, again, that sounds harsh, but look what he's saying. It's too late. You've waited too long. And the response to that is, but you were with us. We saw your glory. But he reminds us that that wasn't what it was about, simply God revealing his glory, but it was about the people's response in faith. And some will absolutely be rejected because they have not believed God. I'm also taken back in verse 27 and 28, but he will say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. That's the unbelief, the workers of iniquity. That is the revealing, the proof of unbelief. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the prophets in the kingdom and yourselves thrust out. This is amazing that there's an awareness by those that have rejected God of who's in and that they're out. That just sounds like the worst nightmare imaginable, that you'd have an awareness that those that trusted in God for His mercy receive mercy. I said no to His mercy, and so I'm out. Now that really tweaks a lot of people. Why would God send anyone to hell? No. God doesn't send people to hell. They choose hell. And God says this, if you're going to choose hell, you're going to choose hell over my dead body. Absolutely what happens. Christ died and rose from the dead, and you have to reject that. You have to reject the revelation of God to get to that place of eternity without Him. So, verse 29. They will come from east to west, from east and from west, and from north and from south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. So here's my question again. Are there few saved or many saved? Verse 29. Many. They come from all over. So when we think about this, I want you to remember, God is good. He completely sorts it out perfectly. We are up in heaven saying, Lord, You judged every human being perfectly. Every one of them. we won't be up in heaven. It won't be after 500,000 years. And I'm eating lunch with Eddie, and he says, Chris, what's wrong? And I go, oh, man, I miss my friend Fred. He was such a good guy. Why did God do that? That's not going to be our response. Our response is going to be this. God judged every man, woman, and child perfectly. No complaints. No, God, I don't understand you. It will be praise to God. Yes. Yet many, it appears, will reject him. And yet many will come and believe and be a part of this. And it's often been said, I think we'll be surprised by who's there in heaven and who's not. It's just a great mystery that I leave with the Lord. And again, considering the severity, goodness of God. Turn back to Romans 11. Romans 11, that's where we read about, you know, therefore consider the goodness and the severity of God in verse 22. Look at verse 28. He said, now all Israel, after the time of the Gentiles has come in, all Israel will be saved, as it's written. And then verse 28, considering the gospel, they, speaking of Israel, are enemies for your sake. They're persecuting the church, right? But concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The gift, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable.
Come on.
For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so they also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they also may obtain mercy, meaning they've been provoked because they've seen the simplicity of simply putting their faith in God, right? For God has committed them all to disobedience that he might have mercy on all. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, and who has become his counselor? Or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Now, is that a mysterious verse or what? What he's saying is this. The reason God had Israel reject the Messiah was because of their unbelief. And they will be judged accordingly as a nation. But God's not going to cast off the nation of Israel because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable and God will save them in the end. Now, why does he do it that way? Why is it that he brought us from our disobedience into a place of faith so that you could provoke Israel to come to faith at the end of the age? He just goes, you know, that, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It's impossible to figure out. And we praise him for that. I love that about God. He doesn't give us all the answers. He just says, believe me. Trust me. It's like when you get in an argument with someone that doesn't believe in a pre-trib rapture. I don't believe in the pre-trib rapture, Chris. I often say this. Well, you know, there's that scripture that says, well, you know, but the other one, you know what? I'll just explain it to you on the way up. You know, why wrestle? Why not just trust God with what his word reveals to us? His word reveals to us that anyone that comes to him in faith is received by him and saved. When we come to Christ, we're saved. That is just a miracle to me. Why should any of us have salvation here tonight? Anyone deserve this? Absolutely not. And praise God for that. Because if you earned it, you'd have to maintain it, and you'd never be able to do it. But God says, I've saved you by my grace. So to end chapter 13, back in Luke 13, they come to him and they say, hey, you better get out of here because Herod wants to kill you. They want to instill fear in Jesus, run out of fear. And he said, go tell that fox. That means a harlot, basically. He's that woman. He's calling Herod a woman. Go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. In other words, tell that fox, meaning this, Herod's life was one of harlotry against God. That's who you are, Herod. But behold, Jesus does the work of the Father and is living for him, obedient and not afraid of anything. But he says, nevertheless, I got to go to Jerusalem. Meaning, when I leave town, you guys, don't think it was because you scared me. There's a mission that I have and I have to get to Jerusalem. I love his answer to them. He's going to simply do what God says. You can't manipulate Jesus Christ. But then look what he says to Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. Who's speaking? Jesus. Is he God? Yeah. They don't know that. No one else could say this but God. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house has left you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. The other scriptures say Jesus weeps over Jerusalem and says these things. It's the heart of God concerning his people, Israel. And Jesus sees the price that's going to be paid for them turning away from the revelation of God. He sees them knocking at the door saying, hey, you came. We saw it. Well, it wasn't about the fact that God had revealed himself to you. It's that you were supposed to respond in faith. But these, in unbelief, are going to suffer the judgment of God. In other places where he says this, Matthew 11, Luke 10, he sees the price that Israel pays for rejecting their Messiah. Deuteronomy 32, we talked about that Sunday morning. He says, Jeshurun, it's the nation of Israel that had become like a fat animal and was no longer going to obey God. They just ran from God. And he judged them because of their unbelief. Your house has left you desolate. In Matthew's Gospel 23, he says this, and then they look at the temple, and he goes, not one stone will be left upon another because of the judgment of God upon this place. Israel is clearly provoked by the church, and they are judged in their unbelief. And somehow, like we read in Romans 11, God turns it all around, so in the end we say, perfect, concerning the way God dealt with man. Isn't that amazing? And so here's the thing. Church, listen. The way God deals with you is perfect. Yeah, Chris, I know, but you know, it's hard right now. Really. Think of the promises of God, his faithfulness in your life, and the ability he gives you, the capacity to walk by faith in his promises and stand in him no matter what. You know what it does? It just gives you this confidence, this mercy, this grace, yeah, and this strength to walk by faith no matter what. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the revelation of who you are in your word. We stand in awe of you tonight. And we want to be transformed into your image. We want to be those that trust you more and more and more. Lord, that you would own more and more of our lives as we surrender to you. Have your way with us, we ask. And you hear that prayer, Lord, and you keep it. And so I thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.